Lord, what precious words those are coming from your precious psalm. And I thank you, Father, for the fact that your word truly is a lamp unto our feet, a light unto our path. And Lord, as never before in these dark days, and particularly as we look at this very difficult subject today regarding the Da Vinci Code, I pray that you truly would be our light, that you would illuminate our hearts and minds to understand the deep things of yourself. And so, Father, as we enter into this study, I pray that you would be the one who would be glorified, and we'll thank you if we pray it in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen. Be seated, please, and take your Bibles and turn to the book of Genesis. As you probably know, as I had promised in weeks past, that I would be speaking on the subject matter of the Da Vinci Code, which we will be looking at today. My approach will be different from others. I don't just like being different, though I realize I just sort of am. A little bit of a maverick, I suspect. But the general approach has been in the pulpits throughout the land. I'm not opposed to it at all. I think it's great that we have people that spend a lot of time in scholarly pursuits to reveal and show the historical and theological inaccuracies of the Da Vinci Code. But I'm a little bit concerned that we get so wrapped up in that we lose the real reason the book was written. And that's what I want to talk about today. I will tell you why he wrote the book today. And we'll look at that. We'll see why. And I think it'll be very clear as we work our way through not only the scriptures, but a lot of his book here. Genesis chapter 3, I'd like you to look, if you would, at verse 1. We read these words. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, Yea, hath God said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden. Father, thank you now for the great power and revelation of your word that sheds light on other written words. And we'll give you the glory today, and we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. As I said, my approach is going to be a little different here. As many of you know, there are many historical and theological inaccuracies in the book. And you can get into all the different studies of the Gnostic Gospels, and you can talk about what even liberal scholars say, and you can just go back and forth. And I'm a little concerned because I think that's going to sort of get into he said, she said, sort of like Civil War debates that still go on today regarding the historicity of certain things that were written and all the different biases that are out there on all sides of many different things. And yet I'm aware that this is a great opportunity that we as believers have to stand around the drinking fountain of the Xerox machine or in the carpool, because a lot of people are talking about the movie, the book, and everything else. And so it's going to be out there, and we need to talk a little bit about that and address that. However, I'm not going to do that today. What I am going to do is I'm going to expose why he wrote the book next week, though I realize it's Memorial Day. Many people may be out, but you'll be able to get the CD. I'm going to talk about the authority of the Bible. We're going to look at it from an apologetic standpoint. We'll look at it from what we refer to as presuppositional apologetics, evidential apologetics, and a third type of apologetics that I'm sort of arriving at in my own thinking as we go through Scripture. We'll look at the scientific evidence, how the Bible was put together. Rather than spend all of our time studying the counterfeit, let's talk about the real thing. And so we'll look at that next week, and that's what you'll want to talk about around the drinking fountain. All right? What I'm going to tell you today is in-house family talk, all right? What I'm going to expose, the reason for why Dan Brown wrote the book, will not go over well in the carpool, all right? So I'm going to talk to you about that. It's kind of in-house here, and we'll talk about that. You can certainly use it if you'd like, but I don't think it'll go very far in most minds, but perhaps it will, I don't know. At any rate, we want to talk a little bit about the book itself. I need to give you a little bit of an overview. It has sold 40 million copies worldwide. It's the largest selling number one bestseller of all times. It has surpassed The Purpose-Driven Life by Rick Warren, which I think sold 25 million. Dan Brown, as of 2004, between 2004 and 2005, had made $76 million on this book. He's probably not worried about gas going up to $3 a gallon. All right. So any rate, here's a little overview that somebody wrote, real quick capsule of the book, and then I'll maybe just add a little bit to this summary. The Da Vinci Code is a murder mystery. The victim is the curator of the Louvre Museum in Paris. Before dying, he leaves a series of clues about a secret allegedly suppressed by the church since the time of Jesus. The curator is the leader of a small clandestine society that has protected this secret through history. One of the purported members of this ancient group was Leonardo da Vinci, who, according to this protective ban, embedded aspects of this secret in his artwork for the initiated to see. Speaking of the Last Supper, all right? From this comes the title, The Da Vinci Code. As the primary characters pursue the clues left behind by the murder victim, author Dan Brown uses the story to convey his beliefs that, among other things, the Bible is a corrupt human document, that Jesus is not God, that Jesus and Mary Magdalene were married and produced a child, that Mary Magdalene is a goddess to be worshipped, and that sex should be seen, as in pagan religions, as a mean of experiencing God. All right? That's kind of a quick overview of the book. What saddens me is when I hear people, and I'm not saying it's rampant, but I have actually heard of somebody in our own church, admittedly a fairly young person, but has been here for a while, who apparently read the book and said, I didn't know Jesus was married. And I'm taken aback by that, all right? We don't look at this book, The Da Vinci Code, as some divine revelation, all right? The very book itself is designed to dismantle Christianity and the deity of Jesus Christ. That's the whole purpose behind the book. But there's a deeper reason for why he wrote it, which, as I said, I will get to at a later date. The theme of the book, or the basic overview, as I would say, the book is this. That there is a man by the name of Robert Langdon. He's the key character in the book. He's the protagonist of the book. He is a professor at Harvard who is a scholar in secret coding and religion and ancient texts and so on. And he is over, going to meet the curator of the Louvre Museum in Paris. But the guy is dead, and when Robert Langdon arrives, he only finds out there's some clues that have been left. And the curator's granddaughter comes, and they work through trying to find the answer to this Holy Grail. And another man by the name of Lee Teabing joins them in all this, and they're all scholars and experts on these cryptic signs and symbols and so on. And the basic plot is that Constantine, the Roman emperor, wanted to suppress the great truth of the sacred feminine, which I will talk about a little bit later. We'll read about that in the book. And that the church has had a cover-up for many years, and Constantine, in order to politically control society and the church, decided what books would be in the Bible, kept out the real truthful books, the Gnostic Gospels, and only allowed in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John because they raised the divinity of Christ to a very high level, and Dan Brown is going to dismantle all that. Now, there's a motive behind why he writes this. It's not just to make $76 million. There are other reasons that are in here which we will expose as we work our way through this. So that's sort of the big picture. Why is the book so captivating? What would cause a book to sell 40 million copies of all the books that have been written, of all the thrillers by Grisham and people like that? Why this book? Well, obviously, it attacks about a billion people in the world that hold to a particular worldview, or roughly that many people. Many are nominal Christians, but some truly born again in the faith. But it is so well written, it's just captivating. It's a page-turner. I was challenged to read it, which I did, and I read it a couple of months ago. It weaves in lots of facts with a lot of fiction. And Dan Brown himself makes it very clear that this book is what he really believes about Christianity, but he admits it's a novel because he doesn't know all the details of who lived at what and such a time, but he brings in factual information, times, dates, artwork, and all these things, but all he is doing is living his life through Robert Langdon. How do I know that? From his website, from his lips, Dan Brown says this, I am not the first person to tell the story of Mary Magdalene and the Holy Grail. This idea is centuries old. I am one in a long line of people who have offered up this alternative history. The Da Vinci Code describes history as I have come to understand it through many years of travel, research, reading, interviews, and exploration. Dan Brown makes no bones about it. He is living his life through Robert Langdon in this book. And he makes no bones about it that the Bible is not the Word of God, Jesus was married, Christianity is a hoax, and he's going to uncover it, even though it's just a novel, all right? So it's not just a novel. It's written literally in history form in some respects. The front of the book makes it very, very clear. He states on the fact page, which you'll see as you open up the book, the priory of Sion, a European society, secret society, founded in 1099, is a real organization. He goes on, he talks about different organizations. Then he says, the Vatican prelature, known as Opus Dei, is a deeply devout Catholic sect that has been the topic of recent controversy due to reports of brainwashing, etc. Then he says that they've just completed their national headquarters at 243 Lexington Avenue in New York. So you can check up on these things. He's saying these are facts. All descriptions of artwork, architecture, documents, and secret rituals in this novel are accurate. So Dan Brown says, what you're getting ready to read, even though it's in novel form, is accurate information. I'm getting ready to tell you the truth about Jesus, his secret marriage, which has been kept secret by Constantine and others in these secret societies, and I'm going to expose the whole thing. All right, I'm going to take the pillars down. I'm going to dismantle Christianity. And he does a very, very good job if you don't know anything about history or the Bible. All right? But if you know something about history and something about the Bible, and you really want to check into some of these things, even liberal scholars give him a very, very hard time. But not that many people are going to take the time to research these things. All right? Now, as we begin to look at this, the inaccuracies in history and the inaccuracies in theology just abound. I wouldn't have time to get into them. Most of us forget those things. We can't remember all the different arguments. And so I just want to push all that aside, and I want to get into the real issue, the real heart behind why he wrote this. We have been sidetracked, I believe, by the historical and theological distortions that we have missed the reason why he wrote the book. All right? So let's talk about that. Well, as we dive into this subject matter of why he wrote it, I'm going to read a little something to you from page 231. Sophie felt a little chill. Da Vinci is talking about the Bible? Teabing nodded. Leonardo da Vinci's feelings about the Bible relate directly to the Holy Grail. In fact, Da Vinci painted the true Grail, which I will show you momentarily. But first, we must speak of the Bible. Teabing smiled, and everything you need to know about the Bible can be summed up by the great canon doctor, Martin Percy. Teabing cleared his throat and declared, the Bible did not arrive by facts from heaven. Now, the term canon, which I will talk about next week, is a measuring rod. It's a standard by which things are measured. The canon is the standard by which books fit into the Bible, the 66 books. So he's going to tell you that there's a real authority in the canon who denies these 66 books. The Bible didn't arrive as a fact from heaven. I beg your pardon? The Bible is a product of man, my dear, not of God. The Bible did not magically fall from the clouds. Man created it as a historical record of tumultuous times, and it has evolved through countless translations, editions, and revisions. History has never had a definitive version of the book, okay? Jesus Christ was a historical figure of staggering influence, perhaps the most enigmatic and inspirational leader the world has ever seen. As the prophesied Messiah, Jesus toppled kings, inspired millions, and founded new philosophies. As a descendant of the lines of King Solomon and King David, Jesus possessed a rightful claim to the throne of the King of the Jews. Understandably, his life was recorded by thousands of followers across the land. Teabing paused to sip his tea and placed it back on the mantel. More than 80 Gospels were considered for the New Testament, and yet only a relatively few were chosen for inclusion, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John among them. Who chose the Gospels to be included? Sophie asked. Aha! Teabing burst in with enthusiasm. The fundamental irony of Christianity, the Bible, as we know it today, was collated by the pagan emperor Constantine the Great. All right? That, of course, is not true, but let's do a little exegesis here of this statement that he has just made here. He first tells you that there's a great doctor of canonicity that knows all about the canon. And this great scholar is telling you the Bible didn't come as a fax from heaven. Well, I would agree with that. It wasn't faxed to us, but it did come from heaven. The Bible says all Scripture is given by inspiration. And so it is an inspired book, and we'll talk about how we know that next week. But again, I just want to remind you that he is going to take this apart, and a person reading this is thinking, I had no idea. I didn't realize that. It is a product of man. That is not true. It is strictly from God. It has evolved through the years with all kinds of changes and additions and so on. That is not true. We'll talk a little bit about some of those things again next week. But what I find most interesting here is He says that Jesus came through the bloodline of King David and King Solomon and therefore had the rightful heir to the throne. He just got finished saying the Bible is not the Word of God. And now he taps into the Old Testament and picks out that part which he wants to believe and shows you that Jesus really did fulfill this line. There's a little bit of confusion here. I haven't quite figured out his contradictory statement there. All right. He goes on, he says, thousands of people have recorded his life. The fact is, we can hardly find anything about Jesus in historical writings. Thousands haven't, because very few people could write in those days. The Gutenberg press wasn't invented until the 1500s. We didn't have all this information. Very few people could even read. There was much illiteracy. That is not true at all, that thousands of people recorded his life. But here again, that's how he says it. He also wants to tell you that Constantine was the one that put it together for political purposes. That is not true. He did want to make it a state religion, Christianity, but not to cover up the sacred feminine, which we'll talk about a little bit later on. Now we read on page 233. Right, Teabing said, Jesus' establishment as the Son of God was officially proposed and voted on by the Council of Nicaea. Hold on, you're saying Jesus' divinity was the result of a vote? A relatively close one at that, Teabing said. There is truth to the fact that about 380 scholars got together back in about 385 A.D. when the Council of Nicaea met to talk about certain doctrines that would be in the Christian faith. The vote was not close. It was something like 385-2, with two being those that opposed the divinity of Christ being entered in, not to the canon of Scripture, but being entered in as a major doctrine of the Christian faith. But what's most important is the Christian faith is not based on a vote. We find people that lived well before the Council of Nicaea who had their prayers written down, who had sermons that have been recorded that clearly attest to the fact that Jesus Christ is God and claims to be God. So here again, he does such a great job of just working this and weaving this very, very slowly throughout the book that you are just drawn in to believing things that simply are not true. We find on page 238 these words. A woman, Sophie said? Exactly, Langdon smiled. The Grail is literally the ancient symbol for womanhood, and the Holy Grail represents the sacred feminine and the goddess, which, of course, has now been lost, virtually eliminated by the church. The power of the female and her ability to produce life was once very sacred, but it posed a threat to the rise of the predominantly male church, and so the sacred feminine was demonized and called unclean. It was man, not God, who created the concept of original sin, whereby Eve tasted of the apple and caused the downfall of the human race. Woman, once the sacred giver of life, was now the enemy. Well, that's the sacred feminine. And see, we find that we're going to see further on in this book this has been sort of a cover-up, and Jesus really did have a child, and so on. And so we begin to see, as he's beginning to weave this, we even find that to the right of Jesus in the Last Supper that Da Vinci painted, the person to Jesus' right does look very feminine. He really does. I've seen the picture. And he says, see, it's been a cover-up. That's not really the Apostle John. That's Mary Magdalene, who Jesus is married to. All right? Here's another interesting thing. I don't care what Da Vinci painted. He's not divinely inspired. But we all of a sudden think, oh, Da Vinci did that? Oh, wow. I don't care whether it's John or I don't care who it is. It doesn't bother me any. I don't think that's what Da Vinci painted, but that's not the issue. But as you're reading through, you're thinking, oh, you know, there really is a cover-up. Wow, I didn't realize it. And he just sort of works you along, and he's masterful at how he does it. It's literally a masterful job. We read this a little bit later on in the book, page 249. Behold, Teabing proclaimed, the greatest cover-up in human history. Not only was Jesus Christ married, but he was a father. My dear, Mary Magdalene was the holy vessel. She was the chalice that bore the royal bloodline of Jesus Christ. She was the womb that bore the lineage and the vine from which the sacred fruit sprang forth. And so now he's dismantling the Bible. It didn't really come from God. It was all invented by man. Man has invented original sin, all for a cover-up of the sacred feminine, which you'll see in more detail of it later on. Now we find that Jesus, of course, has been married. He's not really God. This is an amazing, amazing conspiracy that has been kept from all of us true believers for many, many years. And now Dan Brown has managed to unmask the whole thing. All right? Well, then he hits us pretty hard with this. And I want to hit on this just for a moment. It's very important. He's now going to define faith for us. I don't have time to read all of it here, but here's a key line. Langdon smiled. Sophie, every faith in the world is based on fabrication. That is the definition of faith. Acceptance of that which we imagine to be true. That which we cannot prove. Every religion describes God through metaphor, allegory, and exaggeration, from the early Egyptians to the modern Sunday school. Metaphors are a way to help our minds process the unprocessable. The problems arise when we begin to believe literally in our own metaphors. Okay. So what he is saying here in this particular statement is he's going to redefine faith. Hebrews says, now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. The word hope for there does not mean hope like we use the word hope, but it means a glorious anticipation. Faith is the glorious anticipation of the things that we've been waiting for, the evidence of things not seen. And of course, natural revelation clearly tells us there's a God, and specific revelation, the Bible, gives us evidence. Again, I'll go into the details of that as we look at our subject matter next week on that matter. The issue here is he wants to redefine faith so that when you're reading it, you're thinking, you know, come to think of it, maybe you're a nominal Christian. You're sort of born in the United States. You go to church. You might be a, you know, a person that goes Christmas and Easter. You call yourself a Christian, but you may not be a true believer. And you're looking at and you're thinking, you know, this whole thing, I just my parents told me this, and this is a blind leap in the dark. And that's how a lot of people define faith. That's not the definition of faith. That's not the definition of faith in just basic life. If I say, hey, you know, you told me that so-and-so would do this, can I trust him? You might say, I would put my life on what that man says or that woman says. Why would you do that? I've known them for 30 years. They are people of great integrity. You're basing your faith on what you have already observed. The same is true with a believer. He has faith in what he has seen, what he has heard from God through the Word. He has faith in what he is able to see through creation, that God exists, all right, so that every man is without excuse, according to Scripture, regarding that. So faith, according to Scripture and according to the Christian life, is very different than the way Dan Brown is defining it. He's defining it as a blind leap in the dark. All right, and now the clincher, the why of he wrote the book. This takes 3 or 4 minutes to read. It's on page 309 and 310. It's a little blunt, but we live in a blunt society, so I'm sure we'll do okay with this. Here we go. He gave her a moment. Admittedly, the concept of sex as a pathway to God was mind-boggling at first. Langdon's Jewish students always looked flabbergasted when he first told them that the early Jewish tradition involved ritualistic sex, in the temple, no less. No evidence for that, by the way. Early Jews believed that the Holy of Holies in Solomon's temple housed not only God, but also his powerful female equal, Shekinah. You ever heard of the Shekinah glory? It's the glory of God, all right? Men seeking spiritual wholeness came to the temple to visit, literally prostitutes, with whom they made love and experienced the divine through physical union. The Jewish tetragrammaton, Yahweh, YHWH, the sacred name of God, in fact derived from Jehovah, an Andronicus physical union between the masculine Yah and the pre-Hebraic name for Eve, Hava. For the early church, Langdon explained in a soft voice, mankind's use of sex to commune directly with God posed a serious threat to the Catholic power base. It left the church out of the loop, undermining their self-proclaimed status as the sole conduit to God. For obvious reasons, they worked hard to demonize sex and recast it as a disgusting and sinful act. Other major religions did the same. All right. Sophie was silent, but Langdon sensed that she was starting to understand her grandfather better. Ironically, Langdon had made this same point in a class lecture early in the semester. He's now having a flashback while he's in Paris telling her the story about what he taught his class at Harvard. This is what Dan Brown believes. You broke it. All right. Is it surprising we are conflicted about sex? He asked his students. Our ancient heritage and our very physiologies tell us sex is natural, a cherished route to spiritual fulfillment. And yet modern religion decries it as shameful, teaching us to fear our sexual desire as the hand of the devil. Well, the Bible didn't say that. The Bible says sex is a wonderful thing inside marriage, not outside. Listen to Dan Brown. Langdon decided not to shock his students with the fact that more than a dozen secret societies around the world, many of them quite influential, still practice sex rites and kept the ancient traditions alive. Then he talks about Tom Cruise's character in the film Eyes Wide Shut discovered this the hard way when he sneaked into a private gathering of the ultra-elite Manhattanites only to find himself witnessing a sacred religious ceremony. Sadly, the filmmakers had gotten the specifics wrong, but the basics were there. Professor Langdon, a male student in the back raised his hand, sounding hopeful. Are you saying that instead of going to chapel, we should have more sex? Langdon chuckled, not about to take the bait. From what he heard about the Harvard parties, these kids were having more than enough sex. Gentlemen, he said, knowing he was on tender ground, might I offer a suggestion for you all? Without being so bold as to condone premarital sex, and without being so naive as to think you're all chaste angels, I will give you this advice about your sex lives. All the men in the audience leaned forward, listening intently. The next time you find yourself with a woman, doesn't make a difference who it is, look into your heart and see if you cannot approach sex as a mystical, spiritual act. Challenge yourself to find that spark of divinity that man can only achieve through union with the sacred feminine. The women smiled knowingly, nodding. The men exchanged dubious giggles and off-colored jokes. Langdon sighed and said, "College men are still boys." That's why he wrote the book. It's a moral problem. It's a moral axe to grind against Christianity. We're too narrow. And people don't like narrowness. People don't like the narrow way. People don't like Jesus when he's hanging over your shoulder. When he says in the Sermon on the Mount, you have heard in the Old Testament not to kill. But I say unto you, if you're angry with your brother, you're involved in murder. You have heard in the Old Testament not to commit adultery. I say to you, don't even think about it. Who wants that kind of person breathing down their neck as you live out your life? You want freedom. And while everybody is racing around attacking Dan Brown for all these different issues on the theological wrongdoings and the historical things and the Gnostic Gospels, let's find out why he wrote it. I don't think it was for money. He's a wealthy man. I know what it was for. It's a moral problem. And you're going to say to me, some of you are thinking, let me get this straight, Mike. You think you know another man's heart by simply reading his book? Well, that would tell you a fair amount, but it might not tell you everything about a man's heart. Mike, what right do you have to say that you know why he wrote this book? Do you have that kind of insight into a human's heart? Absolutely not. I absolutely don't. I don't have that kind of wisdom. But Jesus does. And I invite you to turn to John chapter 3, and he'll tell you exactly why he wrote this book. John chapter 3. We're all familiar with verse 16, John 3:16. Let's take a look at verse 17 and following. And then we're going to look at others. It isn't just in one place that Dan Brown wrote this book. Verse 17 of John chapter 3, we read these words. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He that believes on him shall not be condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world, and men loved darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For every one that does evil hates the light, neither comes to the light, lest his deeds should be made manifest. Here is Jesus saying, do you know why people don't want to come to the light? I am the light of the world. Do you know why people don't like me? Do you know why people want to get rid of me? Do you know why people want to get rid of my book and my word? Do you want to know why the world hates me? It's because I expose the evil of their heart. And because men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds are evil, they don't want to come to the light. I am too blinding, all right? And that's the reason that people do the things they do. I don't have the discernment to look into somebody's life. I would never know these things outside of divine revelation. So Jesus says the reason people don't come to him is because of evil issues, moral issues. But he's not the only one that spoke on it. In his divinely inspired word, as we so often see in Scripture, God rarely says everything about one subject in one place. He usually continues to keep adding to it in the 66 divinely inspired written word. I can go all the way back to the Old Testament and point out things that are very much like the statement here, but we simply don't have time to cover all those things. So now I invite you to turn to Romans chapter 1. How could I possibly preach on this without Romans chapter 1? Romans chapter 1, as I've told you on numerous occasions, if you understand verses 18 to 32, you understand everything you will ever need to know about the heart of man. Because Jesus has said one thing, Paul is going to add a little bit more to it, not contradictorily, he's adding to what Jesus had to say. Jesus said, men love dark rather than light because their deeds are evil. Here's what Paul has to say in Romans chapter 1, verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold or hold down, some of your Bibles might say, or suppress the truth in unrighteousness. So here's what Paul is saying. Paul is saying, Jesus tells you that men love darkness rather than light. I'm going to take that truth and I'm going to add a little bit more revelation to it and tell you that not only do they hate the light, they will actually do things to get rid of the light. They will suppress what they know to be true. Do you think Dan Brown really, in his heart of hearts and in his own conscience and moral code written in his heart, thinks it's okay to find God through the act of sex with anybody out there? That's the message. That's the sacred feminine. That's what the book's about. It's not about Gnostic gospels and all that. Put all that aside. This is the real issue. All right? I have had the privilege of looking at this text through the years and using this. I can go back 25 years ago to a man in this church who was involved here. And he got himself in a little bit of trouble and began to deny the Bible. And his wife called me and she said, he's acting kind of funny. He's getting distant. I called him up. I said, let's get together for breakfast. We sat and we chatted. And I said, wait a minute. Well, what's the problem? He goes, I just don't believe the Bible anymore. By that time, he'd been sitting under the teaching here for about 6 or 7 years. He said, I don't buy it. I knew Romans 1:18, and I looked at him and I said, come on. Is there another woman in your life? You got something else going on? He said, absolutely not. I almost looked offended that I would even question him. I thought, gee, that's strange. The divinely inspired Word of God says that people that don't like the gospel and want to get rid of Jesus and want to get rid of the truth do it for unrighteous reasons. That's what it says here. Let's see, am I going to believe this guy's word or what the Apostle Paul says under the inspiration of the Spirit of God? I think I'm going to go with Paul. I probed and probed. He denied and denied. Within 3 months, he had left his wife for another woman that he'd been seeing for a long time. Who's right? Mike Minner? I don't have a clue what's going on in somebody's heart, but God does. Young man, about a year ago, got together for lunch. Said, I ended up buying this Christian stuff. There are a lot of religions out there. How do we know we got the truth? He started pushing things aside. I looked at him and I said, okay, here goes, Romans 1:18. What are you looking at on the internet? Hooked on pornography. The guilt was overwhelming. What do you do? You get rid of God. You suppress the truth and unrighteousness. You get rid of Jesus. You get rid of his word. I don't like this narrow way. Get him out of here. All right? Word of God is so powerful. It's alive and powerful. It's sharper than any two-edged sword. It pierces even the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, the joints and the marrow, and the thoughts and the intents of the heart. People sometimes don't even know what they're doing, but the Word of God does. I just open up the Word and say, this is what it says. We all do it from time to time. Even Christians suppress truth and unrighteousness. They don't like a certain verse. They try to find another reading of the Bible. They try to find some commentary that'll explain it away. We all do things like that, all right? That's the nature of man. We don't like this narrow way. I'm reminded of an illustration I gave a number of years ago, and I think it really sort of defines this. If I had a million-dollar home sitting on a beautiful piece of property, and that million-dollar home was selling for $100,000, and a pornographer comes and he wants to buy it. And he comes to my house and he says, all right, what's the catch? Why is it only going for $100,000 when it's worth $1 million? And I said, I'm just trying to give everybody a deal. He does a little research and he finds out that my house has been built over a toxic waste field. And he says, I'm not interested. I said, why aren't you interested? He says, well, medical research and science and statistics clearly show that people can get all kinds of diseases and brain tumors and all kinds of blood diseases by living over a toxic waste field. And I look him in the eye and I say, let me ask you a question. How much time is there between the cause, living over the toxic waste field, and the effect, getting some kind of a disease? He goes, well, it's not going to happen the day you move in. It might happen in 5, 6, 7 years. It's okay. I agree with you. Now let me ask you a question. Do you agree with the statistics that what you're doing in life involved in pornography is destroying marriages and children and pedophiles and all kinds of things are happening? You know what he'll say? There is no proof of that at all. And I will say, oh, there's tons of proof. And the distance between the cause and the effect is not 7 or 8 years. It's sometimes minutes or hours. The police records are just filled with examples. And he will deny it to the nth degree. Why? Because he doesn't really believe it. Oh, sure he believes it. But he didn't want to believe it. And he suppresses truth in unrighteousness. We see it all the time. Hollywood is constantly telling you they're having no effect on society. They're controlling society, for crying out loud. And that's the nature of man. And you just look at the scripture and you say, God, you're pretty smart. You know, I had no idea you knew that much about the human makeup. Yes, I created man. I think I understand him very well. Thank you. It's not finished. 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter 3. Let's take a look at this text. Here's another one. 2 Peter 3, verse 1. This second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and of the commandment of us the apostles of the Lord, of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days, Dan Brown. It's right there. It's in the Greek. Scoffers, walking after their own lust. There's that thing again. Men love darkness, suppress truth in unrighteousness, now walking after their own lust, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? Basically a denial that Jesus ever existed, that he's ever coming back, or his deity. It's just a basic attack. So here's Peter, under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, telling us what's going to happen in the last days. What kind of attacks are going to come. That there's going to be a denying of his deity, of who he really is. Matter of fact, if you read the rest of the text, it talks about all kinds of philosophical views people are going to have about, you know, what's going to happen, and so on. And of course, Peter just says, this is the truth that I'm writing about. Isn't it interesting that now we've got people that walk in darkness and don't want to come to the light. We've got people that suppress the truth because of their unrighteousness and actually do everything they can to get it out of the way. And now we've got people that actually are denying the very existence and deity and divinity of the Lord Jesus Christ. This book, the Bible, is a pretty wise book, don't you think? Kind of got things nailed down. Sort of understands something, doesn't it? There's one more. Right before the book of Revelation, this little tiny book, Jude. It's only got one chapter. And we're going to look at verse 17 and following, down to verse 19, and we read these words. But, beloved, remember you the words which were spoken before of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, how that they told you there should be mockers in the last time, who should walk after their own ungodly lusts. These be they who separate themselves sensual, having not the Spirit, not born again. We go from loving darkness rather than light because deeds are evil, to suppressing the truth of those evil deeds in unrighteousness, to denying the very divinity of Jesus Christ, to becoming a mocker. All four of those are found in the Da Vinci Code. The book should be titled, Yea, Hath God Said. That's the real title. And now you know why Dan Brown wrote the Da Vinci Code. There's a moral problem. I don't know every detail about his heart. I'll leave that to God at Judgment Day. I'm going to pray for Dan Brown. I'm going to pray that he would come to know the truth that would set him free and set the people free that he has led astray and set the who knows how many, hundreds of thousands, maybe even millions. And people, Christians often come to me and say, oh, come on, Mike, nobody can be pulled away. It's just a novel. Oh, it's a lot more than a novel. It is written in very careful historic form. It is clearly, very cleverly written with very stated facts that aren't necessarily true in many places and in some places are. But not true in regarding tearing the Bible apart or Christianity. And so it's so carefully put together that it draws people astray. I really appreciate, somebody dropped this off the other day in my mailbox knowing I was going to be speaking on this. They saw this in the Washington Times. It's entitled Discrediting the Faith. And it's written by Robert Norris, who's the senior pastor of the Fourth Presbyterian Church in Bethesda. Great scholar, great man of God, and he writes this. In his letter to the Romans, the Apostle Paul warned exactly this sort of assault upon Christian faith would take place. He understood that though all people know deep in their being that there is a Creator God to whom they are ultimately responsible, apart from grace and of their own pride, they refuse to honor Him as God. Instead, they exchange the truth about God for a lie and worship and serve the creature rather than the Creator, which is right there in Romans chapter 1. The Da Vinci Code is far from harmless. Under the guise of fiction, it attempts to rewrite history, refashion Christianity, and reinvent the truth. That our society embraces fiction as fact is not only sad but profoundly frightening. There is an inevitable moral consequence. Notice that moral consequence when truth is replaced by a lie. He's one of the few people I'm seeing really attack this thing head on. Our culture already bears the indelible scars of the decline of values in our culture. With their passing, moral ambiguity and uncertainty, both personal and public, must increase. The release of the Da Vinci Code movie can only intensify the confusion. You know what the real irony is of all of it? The Da Vinci Code is designed to set you free. You can live any way you want. Christianity is just this very controlling political system that's covering up the sacred feminine. It's this system that's covering up, you know, how you really want to live. You're free. You're free. Any person that thinks they're free by denying Christ, Jesus says you've just entered into bondage. Gee, I wonder who's telling the truth, Dan Brown or Jesus? Jesus says you'll know the truth and the truth will set you free. Free from the bondage of these different things that enslave us and destroy our lives. And this book, I have to tell you, is going to destroy a lot of lives. And Dan Brown's going to answer to what he's done. He's going to answer for it. It's a very, very serious issue. There is a moral issue, an axe to grind. There's an issue with the narrow way. There's an issue with Jesus. Anytime people deny the truth, sometimes a person may have never heard the truth. They've never studied the Bible. Somebody told them it was a nonsense. Maybe they read the Da Vinci Code. But once the truth has been given to them, once it has been presented, they know that the gospel touches their hearts and they have a choice. They can either deny it, push it aside, saying, I don't want Jesus coming into my life, or they can receive it. All right? But it's always some kind of a moral reason, and I call ethics morality. Person might be lying, about money they're making, they're not reporting to the IRS, whatever it happens to be. Gambling, drugs, sex, it could be anything. Because men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. Dan Brown did not write this book just to make a lot of money. Maybe that had part of a play in it. That's a moral issue itself. I don't think he did it to just debunk Christianity. I think he had to debunk Christianity in order to be set morally free. That's the real reason. There's always a reason for pushing Christianity out of a person's life or pushing away the truth of Jesus Christ. There's always a reason. And in four different places that we've looked at, We've seen that the divinely inspired text of Scripture from Almighty God says this is the condition of the fallen human heart. And this is what people will do that deny the truth. And this is why Dan Brown wrote the Da Vinci Code. Let's pray. With our heads bowed and our eyes closed before Almighty God, if you've come in here today and you don't know Christ in a personal way, I would ask that you would recognize in your own heart your desperate, desperate need for Christ, who is the only one who can set you free. The Da Vinci Code will only put you into further bondage and enslavement to a lie. Yea, hath God said. Yes, God has said. He has spoken. His word will always be challenged throughout the centuries. There will always be something coming to challenge the word. I would pray that if you don't know Christ, that today would be the day that you would call upon the Lord Jesus to save your soul, that you would recognize that you are spiritually bankrupt in a hopeless state, that you can't possibly save yourself, and that Christ came to set you free, that anyone who will by faith call upon Christ to save them will pass from death unto life. Salvation is a gift from God. You can't earn it. Your religion can't save you. Your moral ethics can't save you. Only Christ can save you. Father, thank you for the privilege that we've had today to look at your wonderful word that always tells the truth. It's a hard truth. We don't like it sometimes, but it's still the truth. And the truth sets us free. So, Father, thank you for the privilege of opening up your word that exposes this other book and the real reason for why it was written. And now, Lord, I pray that you would dismiss us with your grace, bless our day together with family and friends, and we'll give you all the glory. We pray it in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen.